Hey, good morning, everybody. Life is really complicated sometimes. And I had this conversation with somebody just this past week. When you're a kid and you're watching your parents, or you're watching adults, doesn't it just seem like they've got it all figured out? They know what they're doing. They know exactly what the next step is, and they know what to do. Like, it seems that way. And then the moment you become an adult, you almost instantly figure out, like, nobody knows anything. We're all just making it up as we go, because life is really complicated sometimes. And I saw a sketch this week that just, it made me laugh. I thought of it instantly when we were talking about our subject matter today, because sometimes we tend to overcomplicate life. Like, it's already complicated enough on its own, but we just add unnecessary things on top of it that just make it kind of an extra special kind of mess. So let's take a look at this sketch real quick. It's about taxes, but yeah, go ahead. Like, it doesn't seem that way sometimes. Like, taxes are a good example. Why is this so complicated? It is ludicrously complicated. And I love the part where she's like, oh, we know exactly how much you owe, down to the penny. But you still have to figure that out for yourself. And if you get it wrong, right? And it makes me chuckle. I thought of this immediately when I sat down to write our subject, our sermon today, because our topic is living in God's will. And sometimes this is how we think about God's will, almost like he's the IRS. He knows exactly what we're supposed to do. Like, he knows everything down to what you're going to eat for breakfast that morning. And you have to make the right decisions, and you have to kind of find out what this specific pathway is that he has marked out for you. He knows exactly it, but you still got to figure it out. And if you get it wrong, well, then, like, there's some sort of consequence. Like, maybe you miss out on something good, or you suffer some sort of negative effect or something. And I gotta wonder, is that really the way God's will is? Or are we just kind of overcomplicating it a little bit? That's what we're talking about this morning as we continue this series through the book of Matthew. It's called A Year-ish with Jesus, and we're just walking through the Gospel of Matthew, kind of chapter by chapter, gleaning from Jesus' teachings as we go. And today we're in Matthew chapter 26. So if you have your Bibles, I'm gonna invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 26. If you don't have your Bible, as always, you can follow along on the screen behind. You can download the FCC Monmouth app to your mobile device and tap the Sunday button on the bottom right-hand corner, and you'll find our sermon notes tool with our passage and an outline pulled open, ready for you to get the most out of our time. So, like I said, we're talking about God's will today, and our passage in Matthew 26 takes place in the last probably 12 or so hours of Jesus' life. He has finished the Last Supper with his disciples, and he has decided he's going to spend his last few hours of freedom praying. And so he grabs some of his disciples. They go to this nearby olive grove. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. And he just goes in there to pray. And Matthew actually gives us a little summary statement of what Jesus prays. Obviously, this was probably not the entirety of it, but it kind of gets the gist of it. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And you can see in this little summary statement, the content of Jesus' prayer, there's some wrestling here, because he's being called to the cross. In about, like we said, 12 or so hours, he's going to unjustly suffer and die an agonizing death, and obviously he does not want that. There's a prayer for, if there is an option B, God, then let's go with that. And this is a very intense or intentional glimpse of the humanity and the vulnerability of Jesus here. And personally for me, this makes Jesus just a little more real and easy for me to really, I don't know, sink my teeth into and understand, because I think any of us in that situation would respond the same way. But what stands out to me about this little summary statement is his statement at the end, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus had a will. He had a desire. And at least initially, that will was at odds with God's will. And he's wrestling with that tension in this garden scene. He's actually going to go back and pray two more times after this. We're going to look at those. But it's in his wrestling with God's will that he has a whole lot to teach us about our own lives and our own wrestling with God's will. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. But before we dive too much into the passage and Jesus' wrestling here, we're going to take a step back and just kind of ask a clarifying question. How does God's will for my life work? Like, what do we mean by that? How do we discern what God's will is like and how it functions? As we said earlier, sometimes we have this idea in our lives that God has this specific predetermined path mapped out for us and the specific choices and decisions that we're supposed to make, and it's our job to figure it out and make the right ones at these important junctures. But is that really a biblical picture of things? And I'll tell you, the short answer is, I don't know for certain, but I don't really think so. And I'm not one to just stand up here and these, here's my thoughts and my opinion. So let's kind of take a biblical view at this and just how God's will unfolds throughout the Bible. What we can say for certain is that in some specific instances, God does have a specific plan, at least in part, for some people. And that's why we have the Bible. It is the story, a long collection of God's specific plans for specific people told in succession. For instance, you go back to the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, guys like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God had a specific plan for them. He called them to a specific role. Sometimes he called them to a specific place, like a location. You can go a little further into the Old Testament, look at the prophets. God had specific people that he called to a specific task. And sometimes he gave them specific words that they were supposed to speak. In the case of prophets like Ezekiel, he gave them specific activities that they were supposed to do and performative acts they were supposed to sort of play out in the public sphere. And so there's specific times, for sure. You go into the New Testament, you can look at Jesus or the apostles, and there's specific people that he calls to specific tasks. Sometimes they go to specific places. Sometimes they have specific words that they're supposed to say. So certainly we can look at the Bible and say, in some instances, yes, God does have a specific path marked out for people to find out and to follow. But is that normative? And I think that really boils down to how we understand the Bible and what it is. We're tempted at times maybe to look at it and see it as a collection of stories about people's lives. But that's not really what the Bible is. The Bible is a collection of stories about the specific plan of God and the role that these specific people played in that specific plan. He calls them to participate in a very special, specific, I know we're using that word a lot, specific thing he's doing, namely to save mankind through the sacrifice of Jesus of Nazareth, that our sins could be atoned for, that we could be given the gift of the Holy Spirit and given the gift of eternal life. That's the plan that God is unfolding, preparing, and executing throughout the biblical story. It's a very specific story about a specific goal and the role that these individual people play in it. But what about people that don't play a role in that specific plan? What about people like Jesus' next-door neighbor growing up, right? We'll just call him Jethro. We don't know what his name was. Let's call him Old Jethro because that's a strong Old Testament name. What about Old Jethro's life? Did God have a specific plan for Jethro where he had to figure out who he was supposed to marry and where he was supposed to live and what he's supposed to do with his life, and he had to navigate this path of very specific choices? Is that the way it worked for Old Jethro? We don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us about him. In fact, the Bible doesn't tell us about the overwhelming majority of the estimated 117 billion human beings that have walked the earth in the history of our species. All that to say, the Bible tells us a very narrow story. Very specific story about a God who's doing a specific thing and the people who played a role, a specific role in that story. So no, I don't think it's trying to say that this is normative for everybody. You might think about it like political polls as a comparison. We all know that there's like a science behind that. There's, you know, questions how they structure things. But the gist of it is basically this. You take a small group of people, you ask them questions, then you take their responses and you extrapolate that and apply it to the entire nation. And the idea is that what is true of this small group of people is supposed to be true of everybody. But you and I both know, especially over the last 10 years, we can look at those polls and say there's a fair bit of time when they're just wrong. You can't take what is true of a small group of people and just reliably apply it to a large group of people. It doesn't work that way. And I don't think Scripture is trying to give us that kind of picture of God's will either. And this idea plays out a whole lot in specific questions in our lives. One common one that we face is, God, who should I marry, right? Who's the right person for me? And we pray about that, and rightfully so. You know, we want to make a godly decision there. But we have this idea in our culture that there's this idea of the soulmates, that one other person that completes me on a spiritual level, or the one, we sometimes say. Have you found the one? And it's a very romantic idea, admittedly, that there is just one other person out there that is foreordained for you. And when you come together and find them, it is like a spiritually or a divinely appointed union. That's such a romantic idea. But Valentine's Day was last week. So let's drop the romance and let's just think about it. There's 8 billion people on the planet. Odds are there's more than one that share your values, that share your priorities, that you would share some attraction and affection for. There's probably not just the one out there. I can look at my marriage, this is a good example, because I don't want to just say, you know, for all you guys, not necessarily for me. My marriage, we've been married for 15 years, my wife and I. It's great. We've had a great time. We have a fantastic marriage. We were out this past Friday, and just, you know, we had such a fun time. Said, I can't imagine being married to anybody else but you. And that's true. But that likely has to do with the fact that we've been married for 15 years. It's hard to imagine your life different in any capacity if you've done it the same way for 15 years. The reality is, my wife's a catch. There are plenty of guys out there that would love the opportunity to be good to her. And if they were faithful men in the Lord, she would probably be just as satisfied in that relationship. Well, maybe not just as satisfied. I'm a catch too, right? But no, like... But seriously, there are at least 2 or 3 other women out there that would tolerate me. And, you know, if they were faithful to the Lord and to my calling to ministry, I'm pretty sure, yeah, I could have a satisfying relationship and marriage with them too. And that doesn't undermine the romance. Some of your ladies are like, man, she is such a lucky lady thing, you know. But, like, it doesn't undermine the love of our marriage. In fact, it actually kind of strengthens it because of all the possible options out there. We chose each other. It wasn't some foreordained, predestined decision. It was a choice we made. I pick you of all the other people, and she picked me of all the other guys. And that kind of strengthens that. We have freedom in that. Or you might think about it another way. Another way that we oftentimes wrestle with God's will is, what am I supposed to do with my life, right? And we wrestle with that at different junctures. When we're young, it might be, do I go to school? Do I join the military? What job should I pursue? Get a little further in the life. Should I stick with this career path? Should I pick a different one? Should I take this job? Should I take that job? Should I look for something else? Is it time to retire? What do I do in retirement? We wrestle with this question. What do you want me to do with my life? And sometimes we have this idea that there's a predetermined path and a right decision we're supposed to make. But here's the thing. You probably could be satisfied in life doing any number of different things, any number of different jobs. For instance, again, I'll use myself as an example because I can't read your mind. But like I'm called to ministry. I've no doubt about that. But there's probably a lot of different kinds of ministry I could do and be satisfied. Or even churches. I really love serving you and serving in this community, in this church. You tolerate me because you haven't fired me yet. But like, we have a good relationship. But the reality is there are men out there that are far more skilled than me, that are more pastoral than I am. And if they stood in this position, you would be just as satisfied and just as blessed by their ministry. And likewise, there are churches out there that suit my style and temperament just as well, and I would probably be satisfied serving there. There's maybe not a specific fit for us. And by the way, that doesn't undermine our relationship to one another. It kind of strengthens it because you chose me and I choose you, and we have a bond because of that, of all the other options. All that to say, it doesn't really seem to be a specific person, but more of a general kind of person. It doesn't seem to be a specific job or a specific career or thing, more of a general kind of thing that God calls us to. One that is righteous, one that is godly, one that is Christ-like. That seems to be the general direction of God's call in our lives. And there's a proverb, a couple of proverbs actually, that kind of speak to this. And I'll say this, we want to be careful using the proverbs. We don't want to build like a theological statement based upon them, because that's not what they aim to do. Proverbs are wisdom for how to navigate life. However, they are wisdom based upon good theological principles. So here's these proverbs I want to share with you. It's Proverbs 16, verses 2 and 3. It says, all a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. So commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. So this, if I can just break that down. When you and I have an idea, when we want something, we have a will, it always seems good because it's what we want. We can lie to ourselves and convince ourselves of anything. We could probably convince ourselves to gamble away our entire life savings if we wanted it bad enough. That's just what we do. But we can't lie to God. He peers into our hearts. He sees our true motivations. He sees our true actions and what's at the basis there. So our Proverbs are saying essentially lay your plans, your will, out before God. Commit it to him, and that doesn't mean dedicated. That means lay it out before him. Let him assess it. Let him comb through it and pick it apart and search it for any wicked way. And if it is pure, if it is true, if it is godly, if it is Christ-like, then he's not going to shut it down. He may let it pass. Now, that doesn't mean our plans are automatically going to come to pass. There's any number of reasons why our plans may fall apart, but it's not going to be because of some divine no. It's Proverbs that encourage us to really just to live life in a general direction. One that is committed to God, one that is faithful, one that is righteous, one that is godly and Christ-like. But it's a proverb that encourages us to like actually live life, to make decisions, to make choices. I think when we look through Scripture, you could build a very strong case that God encourages us to be free. That seems to be his intention. If you go to like Genesis chapter 2, he looks at Adam and Eve. He says, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Now, you can't eat from that one tree that's in the middle, the knowledge of good and evil. But all the other trees, you have freedom to choose, to eat, to partake. Again, it doesn't seem to be specific predetermined pathways, but more of like a general direction with guardrails on either side. And so long as we stick between those guardrails, we're within the general will of God. That seems to be the way that it shakes out and works. And that sounds pretty good, I think. That sounds like freedom. That sounds like an opportunity to grab life by the horns and make it your own without being shackled down by the anxiety of, am I making the right choice or not? But I'm going to tell you, that general will is actually more difficult to live in than the specific predetermined pathway that we sometimes imagine. Because those predetermined considerations and concerns, oftentimes they're about like specific choices and momentary instances. Should I pick this or that? Should I pick him or her? Should I take this job or that one? What do I do? And we wrestle with those decisions, but once those decisions are made, they're done. We don't have to concern ourselves with God's will anymore because we made the choice and we move on. But to live in this general kind of will and the general direction that God calls us to in life, that's not a momentary decision. That's a decision we make every single day. In fact, we make it multiple times throughout every single day. It's choice. And as we said earlier, it's the choice that actually makes that decision more significant. We said in the context of marriage, my wife and I, we choose each other, so it's a little more significant. In the context of a job, we choose that job, it's a little more significant. In the context of God's will and faithfulness, it's the choice, his will and not my own, that makes it significant and meaningful. And that's where we can start to get back into this conversation about Jesus here. You see, God's will is something that we have to decide to live within. We have to desire it, even when it's inconvenient. That's the kicker. And to say that God's will is inconvenient is probably an understatement when we're looking at this wrestling match that Jesus is in. Because he's not just staring down like, I don't know, should I go this way or that way? Should I make this choice or that choice? He is spiraling into a deep depression at the prospect of what lays before him. Let's back up a little bit and let's read Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, 39. It says, then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." I mean, Jesus is, within 12 hours, he's going to suffer an agonizing death. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be lied about. He's going to be smeared and maligned. He's going to be rejected by even his closest friends. It is going to be the bottom of the barrel, the deepest, darkest depths that you could possibly find yourself in. To say it is an inconvenience is a bit of an understatement. And you and I, we are probably never going to find ourselves in that sort of situation. More likely, when we wrestle with God's will, it's going to be something that is maybe more of an inconvenience. Maybe we're called to forgive somebody. That's God's will. He calls us to that multiple times throughout Scripture. That is the righteous and faithful thing to do. But we don't want to because they hurt us. And yielding our desires to God's will in that capacity, that's going to be inconvenient. That's going to be troublesome. Or maybe we're in a sexual relationship with somebody that we are not married to. It is very clear. God's covenant statement with the Israelites, it is very clear. Paul's instructions to the church, it is very clear throughout New Testament teaching, Old Testament teaching, all of Scripture. God calls us to abstain unless we're in the covenant of marriage. But we don't want to. That would be inconvenient because it's a very physically and emotionally satisfying relationship I have right now. Or maybe we are called to humble ourselves because we need help. Maybe we need some counseling because we're wrestling with something internally or wrestling through an issue that we just can't seem to grapple with. Maybe we need some financial advice or coaching because we're in a financial mess. We don't know how to get out of it. Maybe we need some parental mentorship because we're at our wits' end and we don't know what to do next. There's obviously some step we need to take and humble ourselves and ask for help, but we don't want to. That'd be inconvenient because our pride tells us that that's weak or pride tells us that that is failure or whatever nonsense. These are the kinds of things that we oftentimes wrestle with in our lives. And I'm not trying to undermine any of that and say that it's easy, by the way. Because as we said, life is complicated. What I am saying is that what Jesus is experiencing here is far more difficult and challenging than anything that we wrestle with in those contexts. And yet, he still has the wherewithal to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Even in his difficulties, he's still willing to say, "I choose to do it God's way. I choose his will." This is a dumb question because I know the answer, but you ever had anything you had to do as a kid that your parents made you do that you absolutely hated? I mean, we've all been there, right? As parents, you can tell when your kids really hate something. For me, it was dusting the living room. I had to take the pledge and the rag every Saturday morning, and there we had the coffee table and then the lower shelves on the coffee table and the end tables and the lower shelves on the end tables, and we had this corner shelf that was just like shelf, 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 shelf. And we had this TV stand, a lot of shelves, and every square inch, every flat surface in our living room was covered in picture frames and candy dishes and cherished Teddy collectible figurines and doilies. And every Saturday, my mom said, "I want you to take everything off the shelf, pledge the rag, wipe it down, and then put everything back where it goes." I never put it back where it went. I think my mom has OCD. I'm not a psychologist, but like she has to touch everything and just adjust it. And she would follow me as I cleaned and adjust everything. And I would say, why am I wasting my time if you're just going to do it all yourself? I hated it. But I did it partially because I didn't want to get in trouble, but partially because that's my mom, and that's what you're supposed to do. You just do what your mom tells you to do. That's how I honored her. And here's the thing. She didn't care if I complained about it the whole time. She didn't care if I liked it. What she cared about was, did you do it? And in much the same way, when we're thinking about God's will, he's not asking us to like it. He's not asking you to like forgiving that person that hurt you. He's not asking you to like abstaining from that satisfying sexual relationship. He's not asking you to like humbling yourself and tamping down your pride. He certainly wasn't asking Jesus to like embracing the cross. Frankly, God doesn't care if we like it. What he asks is that we do it because that's how we honor him. That's how we choose him. That's how we find ourselves in God's will, even when it's inconvenient, by making the choice. as we said, life is complicated and it's difficult. So how do we make that choice? How do we consistently find the strength to live within God's will and choose it? Well, once again, Jesus lays it out for us. And he gives us the example. What he demonstrates for us is the power of prayer. Prayer is crucial if we want to live our lives in God's will, in this general direction that he calls us to. Now, so notice what's, okay, so let's back up. So when we talk about praying to stay in God's will, oftentimes what pops into our head is that specific kind of thing. God, should I choose this or this? God, who should I marry? What job should I take? Should I get a different job? We oftentimes get that idea of prayer. And I'm going to tell you, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's a good place to start because we want to seek godly wisdom for those big decisions and moments. Do that. But what I mean when I say we need to pray consistently to stay within God's will has more to do with just the power of prayer to shape us. And Jesus demonstrates that when we start to look at his prayers. Like we said, he prays three times in the garden. And as we go through his prayers, I want to point out how they change. We'll start with that verse we've already read a couple times, verse 39, saying, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed. Here's his prayer. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. The cup, by the way, is not a beverage. It was a symbol of wrath and judgment. Jesus is wanting to avoid the cross, if possible. If there is a plan B, I vote we do that, okay? But ultimately, I'm going to do your will. I choose you. Notice how that prayer changes just a little bit as he goes back and he prays a second time. This is verse 42. He went away a second time and he prayed. Here he is. My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. The difference is subtle, but it's important. Because this is no longer a request for the cross to go away. This is not a request for plan B. He has resigned himself that the cross is unavoidable. He has to take it upon himself. This is a wrestling match to further embrace that reality. He's not praying for a change of God's plan. He's praying for a change in him. And that's a huge difference. He is wrestling. And as I said earlier, watching his wrestling, he goes into the garden a third time, prays the same thing a little later. Watching that wrestling has something to teach us about the way you and I wrestle with God's will and where prayer fits in. Prayer is not about changing God's will to suit ours. It's not about asking God to grant us what we want and what we wish for and desire. It's about us being transformed to fit his will and his desire. You might think about it like this. This will seem like a silly illustration, but the picture fits. You take clay on a potter's wheel. Right? It starts out on the wheel, you fire it up, and it's usually like a lump or a ball or something. Nobody in their right mind would expect the potter to put his hands on that clay and the clay shape his hands. Like the potter fires up the wheel, puts his hands to clay. What, guys, my hands are just, they're scoops now. It just happened. I'm real good at digging, typing not so much, but like this is just how my hands are now. It's a ludicrous picture. That's why I had to preface it with this is a weird illustration. Because we all recognize that's not the way it works. No, the potter puts the clay on the wheel, he fires it up, he puts his hand to clay, and the clay is shaped. And it's molded, and it's formed, and it's stretched, and it's pinched, and it's smooth, and it's created into something he desires, which I would point out is always more beautiful than the lump it started out as. And that's the way prayer functions in our relationship with God. We're not praying, God, change your plans, change your will, let happen what I really, really want or desire. It's God, what is your will? Shape me, form me. The potter, the potter puts his hands to the clay and we are shaped, we are molded, we are formed, pinched, stretched, smooth. Our will is shaped into something new, which I would might add is also more beautiful than the lump of self-interest that we started with. That's the way prayer functions in our lives. Let me give you an example, a real-life story of what this can look like. So for like 3 years, my wife and I searched for a house. We wanted a bigger house because when we moved to Monmouth, we had a 1.5-year-old and just us, and it, 940-some-odd square feet was great. But he got big, and he is energetic, and then we were going to have another one. We're like, this isn't going to work. So we were looking for a bigger house, and we looked, and we looked, and we looked, and That's a major decision, right? That's a major financial decision. And so we prayed about it. And my prayers at the beginning of that search started out as, God, help us find the right house at a good price because I don't want to get hosed. That was essentially my prayer. And you may notice there's a lot of my interests in there and things I want. I want a good house. I want a good price. I don't want to get hosed over, right? And that's fine. Like we said earlier, there's nothing wrong starting off with prayers like that. But that's probably not where it's going to end if we're praying consistently for God's will. Case in point, the search, it went on for a while, and it got really frustrating because we have an offer, it wouldn't work, we'd have somebody look at our house, it wouldn't work, and things just weren't coming together. So after several months of this, several months to a year, we continued to pray, but it took on a slightly more frustrated tone. God, what do you want? Like, are we not supposed to move? Are we supposed to build onto this house? I really don't want to do that. Should we just suck it up and deal with it? Like, what do you want? You know, it was kind of an exasperated prayer. But you'll notice, even in the midst of that frustration, I'm asking a different question. Not so much, hey, this is what I want, but what do you want? Well, we'll go on a little further, and several more months to a year would go by, and we would continue to pray, and those prayers would continue to change. And my wife and I would have these conversations about, well, why do we want a bigger house? Do we want it just for square footage for the kids, or is there more there? And we would have many conversations about, what does it mean to steward a house? And what does it mean to use a house as a tool? And what do we really want our lives to look like as a result of this house? And we had a lot of conversations about how we wanted to host people. We both love hospitality. We wanted to have people over. We wanted to have our small group over. Mainly, we wanted to be the house where our kids brought their friends, because then we know they're safe. We know what they're exposed to. We can be a positive example and relationship in these kids' lives. We can connect with families and love on them. And that's what we really wanted to do. And our prayers began to change a little bit more. God, here's what we think we are equipped to do and what we love to do for you and your kingdom. So what do you got? And we found the house, and we can do all those things in there. And I'll tell you, it's probably not like God foreordained this specific house for us. There's probably a number of houses in Monmouth that we could do all of these things in. The house is not the point. It's the change that's the point. Through prayer and persistent seeking God's will, we were shaped and we were formed and we were molded. And the outcome was something that's more pleasing to him than what may have otherwise been. And the same process, the same transformation, it happens in you. Happens in me in other capacities. When we consistently seek God's will, help me live in this general direction of righteousness and godliness and Christ-likeness. Help me seek what you really want for my life. That's when the doors start to get opened. That's when our hearts are shaped and we're free to just make choices, to just live in God's will with the freedom that he desires, instead of this predetermined path that we have to figure out or suffer the consequences. I mean, as we've been saying all morning, life is complicated enough on its own. We don't need to lump on top of it all this other nonsense as well. God's calling on all of us, God's will for all of us, is to live in this general direction of Christ-likeness, of freedom, of righteousness, to live in this direction of honoring him and seeking him. So long as we're moving in that direction, guys, we're in God's will. Now, let me say this. There are other theological views on God's will that do talk about just the more specific aspect of it. And you know what? Maybe I'm entirely wrong. Maybe God does have very specific things for people. I don't think I am. But even if that's the case, we will never find them if we're not first living in the general direction he calls us all. It's kind of like that old expression, find a needle in a haystack, right? You want to find that very specific thing in the haystack, and you got to search and you got to look for it. But here's the thing. If you're not even in the haystack, you're never going to find that needle. If you're not living in the general direction that God calls all of us to, this faithful, God-honoring, Christ-like way of life, you're never going to find the specifics that he might call you to. This is what we're better served by. This is where we find the blessings of God. Live in that general direction. That's his will. And I'll say this too. The calling that God has on every single human being without exception, his will, is that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot develop a God-honoring, Christ-like way of being without having a relationship to the being of Christ. And so I would encourage you, if you really are searching for God's will in your life and you've not made Jesus your Savior, that's where it starts. It begins and ends with him. And so I would encourage you to take that connection card out of the back of the chair in front of you and just write, I want to talk about Jesus on there. Put your phone number and your name on there. We'd love to make an appointment to just have that conversation. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Why is this God's will for your life? Why do we need Christ as our Savior? We'd love to have that conversation with you because I think it'll open up a whole lot of doors into understanding God and the general will that he calls each and every one of us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for calling us to goodness and to righteousness. You made creation. You are the author of everything. So it shouldn't surprise us then that you call us to live in a God-honoring way. You have designed us for that. And so I pray that you would cause us to search our hearts and our minds and to commit our will to you, to lay it out before you, for you to seek and search, to point out any waywardness within us that we might repent and seek you more. And I pray that we would find satisfaction in that, the blessings of obedience. I pray that we would find the goodness of your general will and experience the freedom to just live this life that you've given us in a way that is honoring to Christ and to you. Help us to seek him in all things. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.